If you have your Bibles, please take them now and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. If you haven't brought your own, we should have some Bibles in the seats in front of you. Please take them up. We'll be looking at a fairly large passage this morning, so I think it will be a great assistance if you are able to follow along. Isaiah, we'll be reading Isaiah 61 and 62. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we come now to look at this rich and full passage of Scripture, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. May He come now and so work in our minds and our hearts that we might be able to properly read and mark and learn and inwardly digest these truths, and all to the glory of God. Amen. In Luke chapter 4, having returned from his temptation in the wilderness, Luke tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and opened the scroll of Isaiah and preached from Isaiah 61. Luke tells us that Jesus read the first two verses of Isaiah 61, and then he said to the congregation, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It was just a few simple words, but it was an epoch-shifting statement. A statement that Israel had longed to hear ever since they had read Isaiah's words as they sat languishing in exile in Babylon. A statement, we could say, that all of creation had awaited to hear ever since the fall of man and the introduction of sin's destruction and division into God's good world. In the wake of Adam's sin, the curse had been brought to bear on all of the created world, a curse which divided even the most intimate relationships, bringing a hostility into that previously harmonious relationship of man and wife. You remember how it was phrased, Genesis 3:16. God said to the woman, "Your desire shall be against your husband, but he shall rule over you." The woman's joyful delight in serving her husband replaced by a desire to dominate and bully him, and the man's joyful delight in shepherding his wife and tenderly caring for her replaced by a temptation to be domineering and control her. And of course, the implication was that if this, the first and most intimate interpersonal relationship, was so corrupted and infected by sin, then so would all others be corrupted as well. It was the introduction of fear and greed into the world. A wise man I once knew said that the world was driven by fear and greed. It's perhaps a little stark, but if we're honest, not too far, both from our experience and from biblical truth. Instead of joy and freedom, there was now suspicion and self-guarding. It's what, as we have seen, Judah had given themselves into in Isaiah's day. It's what Judah had given into in virtually all of the kingdoms, from Solomon to the exile, fear and greed that had turned them in upon themselves. It was so far from who they were meant to be. They'd been brought into the promised land by the good and merciful hand of God. Here they were, freed from the oppressive slavery of Egypt and brought now to a land that is described as flowing with milk and honey, a land of joyful, plentiful, luxurious abundance, a land that they had not even needed to conquer. Right, you remember Moses' words to Israel at the Red Sea in Exodus 14. What did Moses say to them? He said, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." That was their banner. Yes, they had to go in and take the land of Canaan, but like Jericho, it would all just fall before him because it was the Lord that fought for them and ushered them into this land that he was giving to them. The law that they had been given on the road to Canaan had made it clear that their lives were to rotate around the twin godly desires of giving glory to God and enjoying Him forever. Freed from the need for self-protection with the Lord on their side. freed from the need for self-provision, being abundantly provided for by the Lord. They had just to rest and worship and delight themselves in God and glorify Him by generously doing good to their neighbor. But by Isaiah's day, they had forgotten it. By Rehoboam's day, they had forgotten it. They had neglected the Sabbaths, as Ezekiel so pointedly reminds them. They had forgotten the Passover. Don't you remember that in 2 Corinthians 23, 22? That absolutely stunning statement that King Josiah commands that the Passover be kept as is written in the book of the covenant. And you remember that absolutely devastating commentary that's attached to that statement. The writer comes in and he jumps into the narrative and he says to us, the reader, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who had judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. By the time the judges had passed on already, they'd forgotten their salvation. They'd forgotten these great markers and memorials of their salvation, and they had forgotten the rich abundance of all that they had received from the gracious hands of God, and they had descended back into that cursed existence of fallen humanity. Dog eat dog, kill or be killed, dominate or be dominated. And it was what the exile had shocked them into seeing. Just how far they had slipped from God. But into it all, into the darkness of exile, into this devastating road of apostasy, into it all, the gospel had come so powerfully. As they languished in the darkness of the consequences of their sin, the great light of the gospel shone brightly as Isaiah had written this letter to them to be read 100 or so years after his death. And in this letter that they were to carry with them into exile, Isaiah told them, preached to them the good news. Isaiah the evangelist proclaimed that yet still there was grace and mercy to be found in God for them, if only they turned from their sin and put their trust in Him gloriously. As they languished under the sore and sorrowful burden of exile, feeling the weight of their sin against the holy God bear down on them, Isaiah's word has come like a balm for their troubled hearts. Into their trouble, into the dark night of their souls, this glorious gospel dawn has broken as they unfurled the scroll and they read those very first words, you remember, Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. It was a word of such rich grace to such undeserving sinners. But Isaiah doesn't want this to just be pie in the sky when you die. He wants his readers to understand the glorious present transformation that is brought with such grace. There is a temptation, wasn't there, for them to think that everything that Isaiah wrote of in this letter from chapter 40, verse 1 to the end, for them to think that this was all just future. All just something they would get, but later. Right? After all, as we've noted, the whole context that we're in just now is that nothing has changed. Here they are, they put their faith in God, specifically, they put their faith in the servant of the Lord, in the Messiah, in Jesus, but nothing's changed. Do you remember there's a show, this will betray my age, called Quantum Leap. If any of you remember that show, it was amazing. YouTube it. Dr. Sam Beckett discovered time travel, but imperfectly. And so he was found trapped, involuntarily leaping through space-time, always hoping that the next leap would be the one that would leap him home. There's a sense in which we hope that coming to Christ would be like a quantum leap. That we put our faith in Christ, we renounce our sins, we run to Jesus, we lay hold of him, and we want to think that coming to Christ will be like this quantum leap that will suddenly take us out of our present circumstances and translate us into a whole new world. And unfortunately, sometimes the gospel is preached like that. But the heartbreak is that that's not what happens. You come to Christ and the same sorrows surround. The same broken relationships are still broken. You're still unemployed. You're still an addict. Or in the case of the exiles, they're still in Babylon. But what Isaiah wants them to see is that they're coming to Christ, they're being reconciled to God through their faith in the coming Messiah, absolutely transforms not their circumstances, but how they relate to those present circumstances. The circumstances might not have changed, but they have been changed, and that is what transforms everything. And so in the past few chapters, Isaiah has been looking at all that they have received from God in Christ from different angles. But last week, he began the theme with which he will end the book, the idea that knowing where we are going, our future hope, when we will leap from this present world into that glorious new world, truly changes the way in which we see these present circumstances. So last week, he presented to them a vision of those last days. When, as Revelation puts it, people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue will come into the church and its glory as this multinational kingdom in whom, Genesis 12, all the families of the earth will be blessed, is put on full display. It was, as we said, that it was the reassurance that in the end, despite the sorrows and oppositions that the church faces here and now, despite the lack of worldly power and significance the church has, in the end, we know that we win because we share in Christ's victory over evil. And that knowledge changes how we relate to these present circumstances. It's the difference between watching a baseball game when you know the final score. Right? You sit and watch a baseball game and you watch the other team get 5 runs in the first inning. And a grand slam and your pitcher's all over the place. And if you don't know the final score, you're filled with anguish. You mutter against the pitching coach. You critique the batters. It's awful. But if you watch that same game, knowing that in the end your team wins 15-5, and those 5 runs in the first inning are the only runs that that other team will ever get, it changes everything. You don't sit in anguish anymore, but you sit in excited expectation. Sitting on the edge of your seat, just waiting for the turnaround, just waiting to see how this glorious victory will be accomplished. That's the perspective that Isaiah wants his readers to grasp. It's sorrowful now, but in the end, we win in Christ, and knowing that, we can bear the journey. It's that same idea that he's pressing on with now as we come into chapter 61 and 62. Right, there's a lot in here. This passage is one of these passages where a preacher has to decide, am I going to preach it all, or am I going to take 6 weeks? I decided to just preach it all, but it means we can't get into the weeds with all of these images. But broad strokes, it's a picture of a coming world in which that curse of Genesis 3 has been removed. And in the place of enmity, there's now harmony. In the place of conflict, there is now peace. And the people of God are brought in to just rest secure forevermore. All right, look at the world Isaiah describes here. Verse 2, he describes it, and this is the key to the whole passage, he describes it as the year of the Lord's favor. You understand what that's an allusion to? That's an allusion to the year of Jubilee. This great year that was inscribed into the rhythms of Israel's life, this year that was put into their calendars to remind them of the lavish freeness of the blessings of God that they had received. So Leviticus 25, the instruction is given that at the end of every 6 years, a sabbatical year is to be observed. Leviticus 25, verse 3, in 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and for the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. It was a year of rest, like the weekly Sabbath, like the annual Passover. The sabbatical year was to be a year where they just rested and remembered that God is God. A year of dependence upon the Lord. A year when they would be at peace and just enjoy the provisions of the Lord. But then in Leviticus 25, verse 8, Israel were told, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that at the time of the 7 weeks of years, you shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to its clan." A year of not just rest, but a year of restoration. A year when debts are cleared. A year when captives are set free. A reset in which all of the burdens that came from the stresses and strains of daily life in a fallen world were to be lifted. And Israel was to enjoy again the freedom that was theirs through the glorious deliverance that God had given them by bringing them into the promised land. A year in which those who had freely received the grace and mercy of God and had been brought from the burdens of their slavery in Egypt were to extend grace and mercy to one another, mirroring and imitating the love of God. A glorious year. But it never happened. You read through your Old Testament, you will not find a record of the year of Jubilee anywhere in Scripture. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles 36, the writer tells us that part of the reason for Judah's removal from the land in exile was 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. It was part of the heartbreak of Israel's history. Just like the weekly Sabbath, just like the Passover, this gracious provision of the Lord had been forgotten. This testimony to the lavish grace of God and the transforming nature of the grace of God had become overshadowed by rising pressure from within and from out, overshadowed and forgotten because they gave themselves over to their passions and their sins, to their greed and to their ambition. But now, into this forced Sabbath of the exile, to use that imagery from 2 Chronicles, comes this promise that a future year of jubilee is coming. And it will be a jubilee of jubilees. It will be so glorious that it will set everything right, not just in Israel, but in the entire cosmos. On that day, the poor universally will be comforted. The brokenhearted will be bound up, the captives liberated, the imprisoned set free, their enemies subdued. On that day, the mourning will be glad, the faint of spirit will rejoice. On that day, Jerusalem, here, remember, we've said that it's a metaphor for the church. Here, on that day, Jerusalem, Zion, will be built up and repaired and strengthened and beautified and exalted. On that day, the people of God will enter into perfect rest. Right? That's the imagery here in verses 5, 6, and 7 in chapter 61. Let's not get into questions of how this will work in practice. Right? Whether the wicked condemned will be servants of the people of God in the new world. Let's not get into those weeds. The picture, and this is all poetic imagery, the picture is simply one in which the people of God, like on the Sabbath year, don't have to cultivate for themselves, but they are able to simply enjoy the riches of the land. No longer under that curse where by the sweat of their brow they have to force the land to give up bread for them. No longer fighting against thorns and thistles in order to get the ground to release its food, but they will simply be able to rest and the abundance will come to them. More than anything, in chapter 62, verse 4, we're given these glorious words, "You shall no more be termed forsaken. And your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married." You understand, it's an image. The people of God estranged from God in exile, now being brought back to God, not to be at a cessation of hostilities, but to be rejoiced over by God as a husband delights in his bride. An image of an unbreakable bond, an image of an intimate union with God. It's Eden regained, isn't it? It's paradise. It's the division between God and man in sin put away, no longer forsaken and desolate, but delightful and married with God rejoicing over them as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. God and his people reconciled even to the point that there's no memory of sin and sorrow, but simply God rejoicing in his people and his people rejoicing in him. It's what makes heaven so good. There is not just that enmity between man and man is put away. Not just that our enemies can no longer do us any harm. Not just that all earthly wrongs are righted, but that there we are with God, reconciled to Him, united to Him, bound to Him forevermore. It's the greatest part of the curse. In Genesis 3, not just that there was enmity that had come in to divide the most intimate of human relationships, but that there was now enmity between God and those made in His image. At the end of Genesis 3, we hear those sobering words. The Lord God sent Adam out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here was mankind, made in the image and likeness of God as the pinnacle of creation, to be God's representative on earth. The only part of God's creation not made by general command, but Genesis 2:7 specifically and uniquely formed out of the dust of the ground, but now driven out of the garden, paradise lost, and a cherubim wielding a flaming sword stationed sentry to prevent our return. It was the devastating reality of the new fallen world that Adam had ushered in with his sin. But here, God promises through Isaiah that world, this present world, will itself be replaced and the people of God will come in, come back in a sense to the garden, come back to paradise to dwell in the intimate and joyful presence of God. For the exiles, this was to anchor them. This was to stay them against the storms that lay against them. This is how the game ends. And that knowledge was to give them courage and fortitude in the midst of seeming defeats. They were moving to a glorious kingdom, and so they could endure whatever befell them in the here and now. And you understand, it operates in exactly the same way for us. This future hope is our future hope. This is where we are going. This is the world that awaits us. And this hope is to be our anchor and confidence as we endure the trials and troubles of this present world. What was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? Ephesians 1, 15. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers." And what does he pray? Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." To what end? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, specifically, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. As Paul thinks of the Ephesians, what does he pray for them? He prays that this future hope would anchor their hearts. That the Holy Spirit would enlighten their hearts and reveal to them more of the riches of this glorious inheritance that lies before the saints, that they might grasp more of the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, the power of God that will bring in this new world and usher us safely into it. Or Colossians 1, 3 through 5. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." That future reality having a present bearing. Or think of Titus 2. What is Paul's rationale for commanding Titus to make sure that he preached to his congregation what accords with sound doctrine? Or in other words, as Paul commands Timothy to make sure that his ministry is seeking a congregation of the godly who love and care for one another, deferring to one another and seeking one another's good. What is Paul's rationale? What is his grounding for giving such a command? He says, Titus 2:11, "For because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Or how does Peter anchor his first letter? A letter written to Christians who are now finding themselves so estranged and alienated from the cultures in which they grew up that they can only now be described as the elect exiles of the dispersion, sojourners moving through their former homelands. What is it that Peter says to them? How does he anchor his letter? He says, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This vision of the coming world, this great year of Jubilee, in which all rights will be wrong, in which all wrongs will be righted, in which all of the curse will be swept away, in which we, the people of God, will only receive the lavish blessings of God. That knowledge of this future hope laid up in heaven for us is something that is to ground us and anchor us in the present. It is, as Paul says in Titus, it is to motivate us to godliness. It is to guard us against false teaching. It is to comfort our hearts in trouble. And you've heard the saying, beware that you are not so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. Scripture would say you can only be of earthly good if you are tremendously heavenly minded. Scripture wants to take you up to live with your head in the clouds, with your head fixed on heaven and this future inheritance, because it is only if you are captivated by how the story ends that you are able to persevere and endure and even wait with excited expectation in the midst of this trouble. That's the purpose of Revelation, isn't it? It's the purpose of all apocalyptic literature, not a puzzle to be put together, but a picture that is to impress upon our hearts the glorious victory of God over sin and evil, the glorious victory and beautiful future that lies before the people of God. It sets everything in context. It makes us say with 1 Peter 1:6 that we are able to rejoice even if we have been grieved by various trials. What's that phrase? For a little while. You tell our brothers in Turkmenistan and Uzbekistan that the persecution that they're facing, oh, it's just for a little while. How can you say such a thing to people who are imprisoned and ostracized and beaten and even killed for their faith? To say to them, well, you are being grieved for a little while. It's an eternity in their experience. You can only say it if you know how the game ends, if you know how the story ends, if you know that we will be ushered into this glorious and abundant promised land. It's only a little while when you view it in the context of eternity. But listen, this isn't just a future hope. For us, this is not just a future hope. This is our present reality. Now, not fully, obviously, but truly. As Jesus stood in his hometown synagogue and declared that these words were fulfilled in the hearing of that congregation, you understand, he wasn't using hyperbole. It's the magnificent declaration that with his arrival, with the inauguration of his public ministry, all of the covenant promises and all of the eschatological hope of the prophets had come to glorious fulfillment. Everything that the prophets had promised concerning the future of Israel had, in the arrival of Jesus, arrived. To use Matthew's phrase, the kingdom of heaven was now at hand in the arrival of Jesus. That's why a little earlier in Ephesians 1, Paul writes, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That fullness of time, that uniting of all things in Christ, that glorious year of the Lord's favor has a present effect. Notice Paul says, not according to the riches of his grace, which will be lavished upon us, but past tense, that have already in Christ been lavished upon us. What Isaiah's readers could only comprehend as a future reality, we know, believers, as a present experience. Do you experience it? Is your theology, especially your theology of heaven, is it experiential? It ought to be. It ought to change how you walk through your day. It ought to change how you do your job. It ought to be how you view your retirement. It ought to be how you enter into illness and sickness and how you greet the shadow of the grave. So, Christian, come again. Look again. Look at all that will be yours when Christ returns and you will be brought into the fullness of your heavenly hope. But look again and see all that you have received in Christ now. And be at peace. There are troubles here, but we know how it ends. Let's pray.